For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so lifelong discipleship. And we're going to talk about three dimensions in every stage of life. And so a lot of discipleship literature, I'm not saying all of it, but a lot of it kind of focuses on a particular point in time. And discipleship frequently in broader Christendom, and even to a certain extent within our own church, is viewed as that period of life where someone comes to Christ and then, you know, to a greater or lesser degree, ends up being moved into a productive role in the work of God. But for, you know, I'm not a young man, and the assumption that somehow because I've been discipling, you know, men for 30 years, people have this assumption that I'm somehow no longer in need personally of discipleship. And that's really what we're trying to get at, that there are three, I think, key areas that no matter what place you are in life, no matter where a person are that are an issue, and then we're going to look through some stages of life and how these things apply. As you know, I think this is just pulled right off the website, but discipleship is not something that happens at one point in our lives, but continues in every stage of life. And so what we're trying to do is look at how discipleship is important and valuable, no matter our context, how the focus of discipleship does change over time, and the three dimensions of discipleship throughout our lives. Now, there's a basic thesis here that Jesus called us to both be his disciples and to make disciples. And if you're not convinced of that, it's what I said before. But, you know, very simply, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, we're supposed to go there for, you know, and make disciples of all nations. Other passages where Jesus clearly indicates, for example, in John chapter 8, that if we abide in his word, then we're his disciples, okay? And that's about all I'm going to say about that for now. Because of this, discipleship is a key and foundational, and I will argue non-negotiable element of his church and his mission. And I want to also say that discipleship is a non-negotiable aspect for his followers in any ministry. Regardless of what the particular ministry that God has called you to, the context that you work in, from the point of view of the Word of God, the example of Jesus Christ, discipleship is foundational. All right, so lifelong discipleship. Couple definitions. What is a disciple? Right? So, you know, there's a lot of people talk about that. Well, you know, disciple is a student. And that is true in many ways, that in the first century rabbinic tradition, that you know, rabbis had disciples from whom they learned. It's also sometimes discipleship is called a follower. That is also true. Jesus made it clear, follow me. And, you know, the disciples of even the rabbis in the first century, they were deeply connected and followed their mentor, their disciple, or the rabbi. Another term that's often used is apprentice. And I, you know, frankly, I find this to be a more robust, I think, accurate idea of what discipleship is. That an apprentice, and especially in the traditional sense, if we go back over the years, an apprentice, for example, a young man would be apprenticed by a blacksmith over a period of years in order to become a master. It wasn't just teaching, it was showing, it was living with. And that idea of apprenticeship, I think, takes in more broadly what God is really after in our lives and in the discipleship we do with other people. Because he's not just interested, as we'll see, in that we know, but who we are and what we do. God is interested in being the Lord of every aspect of our life. And so I like that definition. It maybe doesn't need to be said, but who is the disciple following? Okay? I am not a disciple of, you know, name the person. I am ultimately the disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is important because there's also a tendency, as we disciple other people, and we'll talk about what discipleship is, but as we do that, to identify them as my disciple. Now, even in our church, that term is frequently used. And I'm not saying, and again, we can look in the Bible and it refers to the disciples of Paul and so forth. But I never use that term. And I do it for an important reason. And partly it's because I'm an egomaniac who wants everyone to think I'm awesome. But I do not refer to the men that I meet with, and I currently I'm meeting with, you know, five or six men that I meet with regularly in a discipleship relationship. I do not refer to them as my disciples, because there, even though there is an aspect of discipleship that is hierarchical, that I am giving to you some things I know, what we really are brothers first. Okay, in the context of my particular home church, I have been doing ministry longer than some of the men I meet with have been alive. Okay? I'm old. I'm 53. I could be older. Okay? I am a leader of leaders. All right? I have a certain amount of authority in our church. These young men would find it fairly difficult, unless they're angry at me, which happens, to challenge me. And I go way out of my way. I make it clear to the guys that we are brothers first. Okay? And so we need to keep it clear. The goal, our intent, is not that guys follow me and think I'm awesome, because the reality is I'm not that good. And none of you are. But the living God, Jesus Christ, is awesome and worthy of everyone's lives. And so what is discipleship? There's many definitions. This is just one that I use. It's the process of developing people into authentic, equipped, lifelong followers of Christ. Now, why do I say authentic? Okay. Well, for example, Paul said to Timothy that the goal of our instruction is love, right? From a pure heart, sincere faith, and a good conscience. That the goal is not simply an external behavior, right? But what the goal is, that people are genuinely and authentically following God, that they are equipped. Paul also said to Timothy, right, that all scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and profitable, right, for teaching, for, you know, all these things. And what does he say? So that, you know, a man could be prepared for every good work. There is an equipping aspect to discipleship. And I say lifelong followers because as I'm meeting with a young man or I'm meeting with a peer, and we're going to talk about that, the goal isn't a short-term need that I have to reproduce leaders in my home church context, which is true. I'm currently in that position. My home church, I thought I was going to have more time. It's growing faster than I thought it would. And I'm like, oh God, I thought I was going to have a couple years, right? And I'm not. There is a need in ministry to be able to reproduce and raise up leaders, but not just for tomorrow or next year. We're looking at a life of following Christ and fruitful ministry. You guys tracking? Any questions? Good. So there's these key dimensions of discipleship, and I'm just pulling this out from what Paul said to Timothy. First of all, there's the cognitive, okay, knowing. There's absolutely things that we need to know as disciples of Christ. And so Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, he says, a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. And so, of course, in light of our conference, I don't think I have to repeat it. It is the Word of God that brings life. It is the Word of God that transforms. It is the Word of God that is the foundation of discipleship. And so if you are in a discipleship relationship that does not contain significant time spent in real content and Bible study, I think from the Bible's perspective, it's not really discipleship. Another area is character, being. He says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Show yourselves an example to those who believe. That there is something about our heart, okay, our character, and we're going to talk about this, that God is fundamentally interested in. I don't know. Let me think about this. It is a rare case that I have seen a home group leader or somebody else taken out of leadership or taken out in ministry because of incompetence. It's usually areas of character. And that is 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 12. And then finally, there's competence doing. There is something that we do. Jesus' disciples were with him, and he sent them out to do things. And so he says to Timothy, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress is evident to all. That there were specific ministry tasks and gifting that Timothy was given. And he says, take pains, be absorbed in them. And so these three things, what we know, who, you know, what God is doing in our, you know, who we are in terms of our character and what we do, no matter what stage of life, matter. Tracking? All right. So my clicker is all right. So lifelong discipleship. Here's a basic framework of thinking that works for me. And you'll notice, of course, this is not people move from one to the other to the other. There's, you know, a confluence between them, an overlap. Sometimes you move to one and then you go back and realize there was a part of the other that you didn't have yet. But basically, the first thing is grounding. And we're talking about new Christians. And the goal is conversion. Now, to a certain extent in our church, but also broadly in the Western church, American church, conversion is thought of that point in time in which a person comes to faith, puts their trust in Christ, and has salvation. Now, to a great extent, that's true. Okay, they have been converted from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They have been converted from a person who is guilty of treason before God and now been adopted as his son, and those things are permanent. So there is a fundamental conversion. But in terms of who we are in this life, our mind, our heart, our soul, those sorts of things that God is interested in, he's interested in, frankly, changing our worldview. And our worldview, to put it simply, is what we really think and believe about the world and reality and life. And so part of this is conversion. Another area is duplication, which is ministry and leadership development. Discipleship without this as a goal, I find odd. Okay, if I am meeting with a person and I'm not interested in the very same thing that God is, and that is this person is mobilized into effective ministry, what's the point? You know, so we're going to talk about that. Another area is peer discipleship, and this is partnership for the long haul. It's, you know, men and women who are at a similar stage of life, and we are serving and we are challenging and sharpening one another for one big reason is perseverance. I know a lot of men and women over the years who had incredible ministries at a particular point in time, and things caught up with them and they were neutralized. Now, I say neutralized, it's not necessarily that they went apostate and forsook God, right? But they were neutralized from having the ongoing incredible effect that God wanted to have in and through their lives. And then finally, there's finishing well, which is completing a godly legacy. And the goal here is convergence. This is taken really from an idea from Bobby Clinton, who wrote a book called The Making of a Leader, where he, you know, and you can read it if you want. But the idea is the golden point, which I'm not sure how many of us will ever reach. I have doubts about myself. But what I'm saying is that, and as we'll talk about it, peer discipleship is one of the means through which we are able to keep one another in the fight. So, you know, we all know that the Bible says to encourage one another day after day. In America, encouragement is, attaboy, get at it. You know, get at it. But encouragement in the biblical sense is really closer to the idea of, you know, it comes from it's based off the word of a paraclete. And a paraclete was a soldier that came alongside a fallen comrade in battle. And so the idea of encouragement from the Bible's perspective is not attaboy. It's getting up alongside, holding up your shield, and getting the guy back up and into the fight. That's the goal. And so we'll talk about this. And then finishing well convergence, it's the idea that, put it, you know, in an overly sophomoric way, that the entirety of my life experience and how God has redeemed all of who I am and all of what I've gone through, the good and the bad, my gifting and the opportunity of ministry that I've been given, all come together in this place where all eight cylinders are banging and I'm just grooving for Jesus. And that happens sometimes. But finishing well, one of the things that Bobby Clinton points out, and I don't think it's gotten any better, I mean, he wrote that book several decades ago now, is that the vast majority of Christian leaders do not end up finishing well. And so we're going to talk about that. All right. So we look at it. You got a chart. It's in your handout. And on a PowerPoint, it probably is going to be messy as can be. But there's several components here. There's the cognitive, the character and competence, and then we have certain outcomes. And so there's biblical outcomes in each one of these areas. And again, we're in a conference on the living word of God. It is God's word, first and foremost. It is the foundation of everything we're going to talk about. There's also a community aspect to this. Okay? Now, we in Xenos, our entire church is built, built around home churches. Most of our structures, everything we do is in line with trying to support home churches. It's the most important thing that we do. And in that context, we practice koinonia, fellowship. We are not discipled in isolation, but if we're all supposed to be disciples of Christ, as Jesus says, then in the context of our home groups and our community, we are a community of disciples, of Christ followers. And so there's a learning, there's transformative, and there's a serving community. We'll talk about that. And then there are goals and targets for each of these. Now look, I'm just throwing out examples here. This is not an exhaustive list, and you may think that I missed something, which, you know, probably I have. You know, say it, but I'm just going to run through. Biblical outcomes, under knowing. Obviously, we have to know the Bible and know it well. Okay, not just having a few verses we memorize, not just being able to proof text things, but a deep knowledge of God's word that grows and expands over the years. Orthodoxy, which is what, you know, the Bible talks about, Paul talked about sound doctrine. It's not only that we know what the Bible says, but we understand what it means, especially in key areas of life. And so that we have an appropriate view of who God is, especially as God presents himself in the scriptures. That we have an appropriate view and understanding of who Jesus is, of salvation, of the nature of man. What really is the human condition from God's point of view? That we understand what God says about his word and many areas like that. Now there's room for disagreement on certain areas of doctrine. Right? We in Xenos, we're not Calvinists, but we also are not Arminians. Okay? We don't believe, for example, that that salvation is purely the work of God, and that somebody who's saved couldn't even resist it. You know, 5-point Calvinism, irresistible grace. No. But we also don't believe that you can lose your salvation. Now, I'm not saying this. What I'm saying is, if you disagree with that, doesn't mean we can't partner in ministry together. Okay? There's things that are more or less important. There are certain aspects of the scriptures that, honestly, coming down to an exact, I know for sure this is what it means. There's times when that's not that easy to do. We're going to disagree. But the major parts of life are important. I throw in here worldview because one of the great tragedies, it's just one of the greatest tragedies in the church, is that instead of actually having our worldview transformed by God, the gospel ends up being a veneer that over it. And I'm going to give you a brutal example, but it's one of the best examples of this I can think of. If those of you who are old enough to remember the genocide in Rwanda. Prior to the genocide, missionaries working in Africa would have said that Rwanda was the most evangelized country in Africa. They reported massive amounts of salvations, and many people identified themselves as followers of Christ, who then, in the midst of that conflict and civil war, began to turn on one another. The point was is that their identity as Christians did not penetrate to deal with their fundamental identity as this tribe or the other. You understand what I'm saying? Their worldview fundamentally didn't change. And so in my context, if I'm sitting here and saying, I am a white middle-class man, I'm pretty white and I'm pretty middle-class. Okay? And I have a certain context where I identify that. That is the natural world in which I walk and breathe. But fundamentally, right, I am a follower of Christ on the same playing field as every other person in the world. And it more than anything else, it is that identity that drives who we are. You understanding? Just try to give you a simple idea of worldview. And then I say apologetics. Two reasons. In the course of our life, in the course of my life, various pressures come in that cause us to question why I believe this, especially in the moments of significant difficulty. And you're like, what do? And at those moments, sometimes we ask, what do I really think about God? But we also, why do I believe this is true? Now, there's also a role in apologetics, of course, in evangelism, but it's deeply important, especially for us in the long haul. We go down to biblical outcomes. God is interested in transformation of the mind and heart. God wants to be the Lord of every part of your life. I put down substantial healing. All of us, no matter, even though your life might have been incredibly easier than everybody else in the room, all of us come to Christ broken. And there are things in our heart and in our life that God wants to fundamentally heal. And I don't mean that we're, you know, we all have to go through some kind of psychotherapy and counseling. Sometimes we do. But that God wants to get at that in our life. And, of course, I'm just threw out fruits of the Spirit as a broad category are what's really going on with your character. If the outcome of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, then why am I so not kind? Yeah, it's an ongoing joke with my daughters. They would tell me when they were younger, you're not nice, and I would say, I've never said I was. And then, of course, I'd add, I don't see nice in the Bible. Nice is a really low standard, but kindness and compassion and patience, you know, those things. You know what? The majority of qualifications for deacons and elders in the Bible are character and relational. And so we look at that. And then I think some biblical outcomes in doing is handling accurately the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. We're supposed to handle accurately the word of truth. And that means the capacity to read and apply it accurately to our own life and to others. I think we need to have a persuasive witness to be able to actually talk about the God that we say we love in a persuasive way. Competence, God is definitely interested in mobilizing us in this, so we're developing ministry. And then the joy of excellence, and there's this Greek idea that I find sort of compelling, and which I think to a certain extent Paul was also getting at in about the middle of Romans chapter 12 when he talks about gifts. When he's talking about those gifts, we have a tendency to try to figure out, well, what gifts do I have? You'll forgive me. I can't think of a single place in the New Testament where we're told to figure out what your gift is. Can't think of one. What he's saying there is whether you're a teacher or a leader or you have the gift of mercy, what he's saying is use it fully for God as an expression of our worship to Him. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm not saying don't find out what your gifts are, okay? But that usually happens as we start to do the things that God calls on us all to do, and it's like, you know, He ends up steering our car. But there's this idea that I have been entrusted by God with opportunity and gifts, and that I can employ them in excellence, and that somehow pleases Him and brings honor to Him. There's a kind of joy that comes when you know I am an instrument. God is using me. He's through all these things in my life, He's created me and placed me in this time and space in history, and I am useful to Him. I think that's awesome. Learning community. Ephesians 4:15, speaking truth in love. We are growing up in all aspects of him. 1 Corinthians 4:14-26. What we're when we show up and we gather together, we're coming with a psalm and a hymn, and we're, you know, that we're working towards, we're bringing truth to bear for the edification of the body. A really good home group or church community would have a generous supply of scripture, discovering and sharing with one another. It's also a transformative community. So in the context of our discipleship relationship, if our character is being changed, and if the character of those around us is being changed, there should be an external element, right? There should be something different about that group. And so what did Jesus say to his disciples? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even though I love you. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, by the way you love one another. And so there should be visible love and grace-based relating. We are the recipients of the most unbelievable thing, God's mercy. His grace. And that should be affect how we relate to one another, right? And so that we should be able to see that. And what does it really mean to be knitted together in love? And that's part of discipleship. It's also a serving community. We are not called independently or in isolation, but we are corporately called to ministry. Almost every time you... Y-O-U is used in the New Testament. It's plural. It's Ewans, right? Ewans. The picture in the New Testament is a corporate witness, a corporate ministry, a corporate discipleship. You know, we in America are incredibly independent. And most of the time when you're reading the Bible you're going, me, that's right, uh-huh. God wants to do great things through you, and you're thinking, me. Well, he does, and there is an individual relationship we have with God in an individual mystery, but there is a corporate element. And a mobilized home church will always be more effective than the sum of its parts. I think one of the most beautiful things, I'm just telling you, what I find in my home church ministry is if I look through a certain lens at even my current home group, it is the island of misfit toys. It is a group, a collection of people broken in various ways, and yet God is able to take those pieces together and somehow work that in a way that is beautiful, it honors him, and impacts the world. So I like that. That's the wrong button. Nope. Bible goals and studies, I'll just go through this quickly. You know, of course, we need to have Bible study skills. The people need the capacity to be able to learn and apply the Bible themselves and other people. In our context, we have a lot of coursework that people can take, and there are really, 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 really good Christian books that people should read. I'll also say there are really, really terrible. You read that book that's this thick and thought it could have been about like that, but that's important. I think goals in terms of character, and I just used which fruits of the Spirit does progress need to be made in, and there are other things besides that as well. And I think in terms of discipleship, what skills do I need to excel still more in? And, you know, so for example, that comes from Paul talking to the Thessalonians, and he says, no one needs to teach you how to love. Excel still more. Even though no one needs to teach you how to love, there's more for you. All right. So if we look at these lifelong discipleship things, and then we overlap it with the chart, we can look like this. Grounding, conversion. Cognitive, what God says in foundational areas, why we can trust him that results in a transformation of worldview. Now, I am not giving you an exhaustive list of foundational areas. But if someone just came to Christ, I would be thinking about things like this. I can talk about what was super helpful for me, and this maybe won't make sense, but one of the things that was very helpful for me was to understand the flow and logic of God's salvation through history. and to be able to see that it began in Genesis and that it continued on, you know, through Abraham, and that it, and then there's this thing that happened with David that's just so mind-blowing, and it, all culminating in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross and the reason he had to die, right? Why couldn't God just forgive me? All those things help solidify for me an understanding of what he had done for me. And I want to just make a plug that being able to take people to the Old Testament and to be able to show them, you know, some of the pictures in the Old Testament about who God really is makes grace so much sweeter. Here's a little side note. Grace should always surprise us a little bit. What does it mean? What does it mean when we just start to take it for granted? In the one sense, we should take it for granted because Jesus, it cost him a lot. But there should be a certain part of that that arrests us. And when it's not arresting me, I know that something's really wrong in my heart. And it's a reminder. So foundational areas, who is God? What is the nature of salvation? How do we relate to God? You know, sort of beginning points that then begin to expand. And I added why we can trust them. You know, and so for me, and for the a lot of, I take incredible comfort and strength from the fact that I can look in the past and see that God spoke and the thing happened, which gives me confidence not only in the present but in the future. Why? You know? And so the very, you know, for example, a very simple thing. Paul makes it clear when he was writing to the Corinthians about the resurrection of Christ that if it did not happen, how does he put it? If we have trusted in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. To put it in a vernacular, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, this is all BS. Do you understand that? If Christ didn't raise from the dead, our faith is worthless. And our ministry is in vain. And so I'm just giving one example that helps to give me and the people I work with solidity. And there's other things. Why can we trust that, you know, what we're reading is the Word of God and so forth. But why we can trust them that ultimately results in a transformed worldview. And I'm just going to make this point. That doesn't happen. My worldview is still being transformed. Okay, let's be clear. Okay, but fundamentally that people begin to see themselves and the nature of reality through the lens that God has given us in his word, not through the lens of our culture. Character. There's a lot we could say about character on the front end, right? Now, you know, I came to Christ. My daughters know this about me. I've been pretty frank. I came to Christ and I was probably drinking, I was 18, 19 years old, probably drinking about a 12-pack of beer a day, and marijuana was really cool. And so you say, well, character, you got to stop doing that stuff. Well, I did. Frankly, in my case, I don't know why. I was trying real hard to be an alcoholic early, and I just stopped. I had inappropriate relationships with women. We'll leave it at that. Those were things that needed character, But really, really, the issue of character is not these simple external things. You know, it is what is going on in our heart. And fundamentally, right, when we talk about idolatry or depending on, you know, our idolatry or other people like, you know, from the Keswick movement might talk about besetting sins. Right? And it's like in our heart, what do we really trust in? And so part of our character transformation is learning to trust and subordinate our lives to God. I'm just going to tell you, if you or the people you're working with learn that early, okay, not to hide, not to put some part of their life in a compartment in secret, but to really trust God, which only happens by taking the word, applying it, and acting in some cases, whether it's speaking or a thing we do. But if you can learn that lesson, think about it. If a person learns to trust God earlier in life, that establishes a foundation that will go forever. And so God is not simply interested in what we know and what we do, but he is deeply interested in our heart. Okay? David, a man after God's own heart. just sometimes confusing to us because, you know, he was also a man who murdered, committed adultery, and wrecked his family. But there was something about David's character, despite those things, that God was willing to honor. Okay? And let me tell you, you have more in common with David than you do with Jesus Christ. I've never killed anybody, and I've never committed adultery. Thank the living God. But David is a picture of who we really are. So character matters. We're learning to trust him. And then competence. There's a lot of things, but I think one of the early things with a young Christian is to helping them to practice servicing and to love people. Right? We don't know how God is going to use a person on the front end. Will they be a great teacher? Will they be a great leader? Will they be a missionary? We don't know. But there are things that we are all called to, and it kind of falls into serving and love. And so as people begin to practice that, then they start to maybe learn. And we start to see, oh, they're really good at, you know, this person really is good at encouragement, or this person is really good. But, you know, you're not going to sit back and give them a test. But if people are serving and sharing their faith and doing those basic things and learning how to love, the other things fall into place. All right. Duplication, mobilization, cognitive. Okay, there's a lot. I find that what we really are looking for, what God is looking for, is not that we are pragmatic, but that we are people of values and principles. It's principle and value living. And the way we live our life and the way we relate to other people, all those sort of things. And so there are a number of key values. Like, so, for example, it's more blessed to give than receive. As an example, forgive one another. I mean, there's a broad context. Helping to establish that. I find that God's view of people is important. I struggle in my heart a lot with people. And I was telling one of the guys I meet with sometime in the last 6 months, I was talking to him about the reality of what goes on with my heart sometimes before I meet people, and his eyes bugged out of his head, you know, and he's like, dude, nothing about your life, the way you live your life, looks like that. And I said, I'm not talking about what I do, I'm talking about what's going on in here. And it's remembering who God is in relation to me and other people, but what is God's view? And so we have tendencies. We either can on one continuum have kind of a Pollyanna view. Everyone's great. They're so good. And then the other view, super cynical. No one is worthy of trust. I'm over here. More so. Okay. But what is God's view? These things in tension, right? That on the one hand, we are all made in his image. Those of us who are followers of Christ, who are, you know, are children of God, there are fundamentally things that are true of us. And what can God do in their life, right? And on the other hand, they're also broken and sinful, and the heart of man is deceitful beyond anything else. And so we need to have that. I think an overview of God's work in history, if we're talking about mobilizing people, it's helping them have this vision that God has been doing this incredible work through the centuries. And we have been placed in this time and in this place in history, right, by him, we just absolutely have a peace in this incredible work that God's done. I find that helpful. I think that having clarity on the mission and the means of pursuing that mission are important. And, you know, this is something I say all the time, but we pursue God's mission by God's means. Mission, and so, you know, I'm doing another workshop on the tension between mission and pastoral care, okay? But those sometimes seem in tension. But we are absolutely called fundamentally, and it is part of our identity as Christians and as a church to be his witnesses in a lost world. It is absolutely unavoidable, okay? It's part of our identity in Christ. Simultaneously, we're called to robust, loving fellowship and caring for one another. So the means, right? You tracking with me? I know I'm not giving you a lot of detail. Sorry, no time. Character, I'm just going to put it this, as a broad category, what impedes effective service? You got a guy who's gifted, talented, and motivated, but they can't ever seem to get it going. And there's areas of character. Maybe they've got an anger problem. I struggle with that. Maybe they have, fear. Okay, fear is a character issue because if you drive down into fear, you're finding out underneath what it is they really believe and who they really trust. But you got, there's 100 people in this room, and we could probably come up with 30 different things that are impeding you. Okay, so put that. And then doing, I think in areas of competence, one of the big ones in terms of mobilizing is communication of the gospel, that people are able to do that well in a personal way and not in some rote fashion. Y'all ought to have your elevator speech. And that is the capacity to say something that is compelling about the reality of God in your life and the time it takes to take the elevator up to the next office. You don't need, we think about giving our testimony, and it's like, well, here's this, 10-page story about everything in my life. That is important. People aren't going to listen to that. Let me also tell you something. In most cases, people really aren't interested in why I came to Christ 30-whatever years ago. It's not that cool or relevant. What they're interested in is what is God doing in my life today, more so. And the reality is the pressures of life 30 years ago, when I was in college, the questions people ask now are different. So I think we need to have competent study, the ability to competently study an application of the Bible. Anybody who doesn't have significant intellectual deficits, and there are some people that do, can learn to interpret, understand, and apply the Bible. They may not be able, okay, to be, like the guys that are main speakers today. Not everybody's gifted like that, okay? I'm not gifted like that. But the ability, if I'm sitting across the table from someone to say, and they got an issue, here's God's word, and this is how it applies in their life. Tracking with me? I think serving as a team in mobilization is important. It's not just that you're doing, but how are we cooperating together? And let me tell you, that is where a lot of rub happens. A lot of rub happens. And I don't have time to convince you that teams, meaning people corporately working together, is the biblical norm. But even Paul, the amazing Paul the Apostle, as far as I could tell, was rarely, if ever, alone in the ministry he did. And then developing ministry skills, and those will depend on the context you're in and what you're doing, but that's an area. All right, I got to pick up. We're running out of time. Lord Jesus, perseverance. Cognitive, increasing understanding of who God really is and his broad desire to be Lord of every area of our life. Now, I'm just going to make a point here about peer discipleship. So I in the home group we have another couple who is just a couple years older than us working with us. They have also been doing ministry for 30 years or more. We have. Are we done? Am I complete? Have I learned everything I can? Am I as good at ministry as I'm ever going to be? Is my character free of all the deficits that God is trying to root out? Of course not. Of course not. In this context, it is, I'm just telling you, it is that we understand who God is and the implications of that, and connecting the dots between the fact that he's Lord and the reality of my life. And in my case, that has been an ongoing process. And there have been moments in my life where the sledgehammer of God came down. I was already a missionary, right? I'm a missionary, dude. I got it together. These people all sent me. They must think I'm pretty awesome. And then God exposed an area of my life that I wasn't even aware of. So it's that. In terms of character, it is connecting dots between what we know and the reality of our hearts. Okay? And what I mean by that is many of us are incredibly orthodox here. Okay? Right here. Give me the test. I'll pass it. Most aspects of the Bible I've taught several times. I could probably do a pretty good teaching on it. But it's when the pressure comes in that you start to realize, this is what I purport to believe, but what is the reality? The reality is, it's like the practical theology in my heart. This is where the rubber meets the road. And you know, how do you know if you have an idol? How do you know when you have an idol? Yes, when it's threatened. How do I know that I have an idol for ministry? When it gets taken away. And that's what happened to me. One of the things that happened to me, you know, we were in Russia. I basically thought I'd be coming back from Russia about now to help my kids go to college, which they're both now in. And instead, after 6 years, bam, pulled out. And I literally was like thinking to myself, well, the cool stuff's over. You know, I had nothing to hang my hat on. I wasn't the missionary. I wasn't the leader. I was a public failure in a home group of people who cared about me. But any ability to say, you know, to be able to say, I am a missionary, therefore things are good with me, was gone. And at that moment, and then realizing that is kind of an idol and many other things. That's just an example. You tracking? All right. And then increase, thank you. We need a little feedback. Tracking! I do have a propensity to say tracking oil and all. My home group thinks it's funny. I think there's also an increased awareness of what God could do for us or take us in the particulars, and of course, fruits of the Spirit. And then in terms of competence, it's gaining excellence in key areas of ministry, especially areas of gifting. One of the difficulties, so in our church, unfortunately, and I'm it's just a reality, in any church, is certain kind of gifting and roles end up being valued more, even if we try not to. And so in our church, if you're a competent teacher, if you're a good teacher or leader, that is especially valued. And a lot of us aspire to those things. The difficulty is we can end up longing for a thing that God did not intend for us, and then we think we're getting second best. But if God has wired and directed you in a particular way, we should take great pleasure in that. And so that's why I say gaining excellence in key areas, especially in areas of gifting. I used to have, part of the fantasy of my life, one was church planning, and the other thing was being like, I wanted to be this awesome public speaker that, you know, like, yeah, it's just true, so I'll say it. You know, I wanted to be able to walk in a room and move people and have them say, oh my God, God has spoken. And, even when I do, sometimes I speak in big sections, I always tell God, God, I want to be awesome. Despite that, can you use me anyway? But my point is, I am, you know, there are, within our church, there are people profoundly more gifted at teaching than me. I have things that God has made clear to me in the role of leadership, and especially working with leaders, that he seems to have wired me for. And I am really digging that. I'm just giving an example. My wife is not a gifted leader in the classical sense. She's not a strategic thinker, you know, or things like that. She's a decent teacher. She really struggles. She's one of those women, like, she just, my poor wife, anytime I have her teach home group, it's like agony. But she has a love for the Word of God and a gifting in the Word of God beyond just about anybody I know. And she also has a gift of compassion and insight. I can't think of anybody better at getting under the hood with somebody to help them figure out what's holding them back and connecting those dots. She's so much better than that. Besides being better looking, kind, having integrity. But she was in some kind of trance state when she said yes to marry me, so. All right, and then finishing well, convergence. And I said again, increasing understanding of who God is and the broad desire of the Lord for life. And the reason I'm saying this, I don't know what else to say. I mean, my capacity to study and understand and interpret the Bible expands every year. My insight into aspects of ministry and so forth, the reality of the world, but really what it comes down to, it's that sense of who God really is. You know, the problems you have are not what's wrong with you. That's not the problem. Okay, the real issue is what's right about God. And we learn that. And his broad desire, I'm just saying, he wants all of it. Character, am I the man or woman I need to be to finish well? And the answer is no. I hate to say this, but the reality is it's that faithfulness to Christ without activity is very difficult for me to even understand. I have a broad category for it, but faithfulness without a certain level of production, right? So I'm going to have a problem because eventually, unless I die suddenly, I am going to have increasingly diminished capacity. And I may be in a point in life where I am in a wheelchair, unable to do much. What does faithfulness look like for me then? And so clearly my inability is just one example, okay? We are not the men and women we need to be to finish well. We're not. God is trying and he has still work to do. And so, and character, I mean competence, I think learning how to pursue with zeal and joy the areas of gifting and ministry that God has given to you. Look, most of us are not going to reach convergence in the way that Bobby Clinton talked about it. But we can have an ongoing and fruitful ministry throughout our life. And in just a couple minutes here, I'm going to whip through this questionnaire real quick. I think take the time to evaluate yourselves and your group and your leadership team in light of this table. And just say, what areas do you see a need in your own life? Where do you see the need in your disciples? Think about your key relationships, peers, and co-leaders. Do you have a vision for one another, or are you just in maintenance mode? Okay. You know, are you really done? I think, do you have an honest vision for people, a thoughtful vision with goals and objectives? I think that matters. What can neutralize them or limit theirs or your ongoing contribution to kingdom? You need to have clarity about this. Our culture profoundly impacts us. So is it materialism or the pull of culture? Is it having a cultural mind about family? Okay? The cult of family in our society. And what I mean by that is family trumps everything else. I want to make it clear to you that family is not an end in itself from the picture of God. The family does not sit. There's this Christian hierarchy, God, family, church, that kind of thing. That hierarchy does not exist in the Bible. That the family is part of the body of Christ, and the purpose of a family is to bring honor and glory to God in the broader world. It's not isolation. Matters of the heart, poor habits, lacking of training. Here's a question that I think I find very helpful, especially when you're in the midst of a conflict or you're working with somebody that's difficulty, is what is at stake for them? Why does it matter if this person is successful in their marriage? Why does it matter if they are mobilized, you know, in ministry? What's at stake? You know, when you're looking at and fighting for somebody who is maybe stuck or having difficulty, it's easy to become frustrated or write him off. But if we think about what's at stake in the negative and the positive, what is God able to do in and through this person's life? What is the legacy of their family or their ministry? Thinking that thing, I think, helps. I think there's some barriers that you might see in yourself or your team in effective discipleship. And I just want to say, low bar. The bar is really high. Okay? The call of Christ on our life is really high. And what we have a tendency to do is to lower it. And so we have to ask, are our expectations in line with what the Bible has? Now, the bar is high, and how we move people from this point to this point is often a complicated thing. We don't write them off. We don't hammer them, but we have to work to move them towards the place that God wants them to see. Sometimes we have cynicism. Sometimes we are into comfort. It's hard. Yep. It's frustrating. Yep. It doesn't work. Sometimes it doesn't. I haven't done the math. I'm guessing at least half the people that I have met with over the years and studied with over the years are either doing not much or in many cases have walked away from Christ. Sometimes it doesn't work. That's true. It's costly. Yes, it is. Sometimes we have a code of silence. And I have seen this where I know this other person has an issue, but I also have one and I don't want them to ask me and I'm not going to ask them. Especially in peer relationships, that's a problem. Withholding your heart. Here's an area I struggle in. We are called to give ourselves, remember, fully to people. Jesus didn't just give people information. He gave them his very life. There is a tendency in me, especially because over the years, there is a certain relational cost. You pour into people. It doesn't always work out. You know, people who are friends who aren't, you know, don't even want to talk to you anymore. There's things like that. And there is a tendency in my own heart to just withhold slightly. It won't work. It won't work. And we need to learn to draw from Jesus himself the love and compassion and strength that we have to give ourselves fully to people. I also want to say this last point. Personally, distracted by other good things. And I don't know how else to say this, that discipleship, no matter the ministry you're in, is something that God calls us to. And it is a priority above almost everything else we do in terms of ministry. And, you know, whether, you know, in our church we have a broad variety of things happen. We, you know, the main thing we do are home churches with peers. We have work within the inner city. We even have a school called Harambe in the city. We work with refugees and internationals. We do all kinds of things. We have rehab programs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But at the center of everything we do is discipleship. And so it has to be a priority.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.